So please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We spent last week looking at Matthew 11, 20 through 30, and realizing that we probably could have taken a number of weeks going through those passages, but there is kind of a beautiful transition to chapter 12. We conclude 11 with Jesus talking about the rest that he provides. He's there for those that have been burdened, those who toil, those who labor, he is there to give rest. And immediately, beginning in chapter 12, we have two controversies about the Sabbath, which is, as we know, a day of rest. So there's kind of a unique way that Matthew combines his teaching, his invitation to bring rest for the weary, with these controversies about the Sabbath. And trying to tackle both of those passages is going to be a little bit too much. So we're just going to be, this week, spending our time in the first controversy. And then next week we'll look at the second one, along with kind of the prophetic way in which Jesus fulfills Isaiah. So with that said, let me begin by reading Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Chapter 12 is filled with controversy. Not just the two examples that I mentioned earlier, but the whole chapter. And they specifically deal with controversies with the Pharisees. There's controversies about the Sabbath. Starting in verse 22, there's controversies about the Spirit. And concluding the chapter in the last couple of examples, there's controversies about signs. And each one of those examples begins with a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. So that's what we have for us in the coming weeks. We have Sundays filled with discussing controversy, as if we haven't had enough of that all year long. But there's a way in which controversy brings conclusion. So not all controversy is bad. Of course, we just read 1 Timothy, which warns against getting involved with controversy. Controversies about the law, controversies about genealogies, controversy about meaningless words. So we have to be aware of the warnings that we have in Scripture about controversy. We don't want to just have debates because we think that they're fun and we like to see people get riled up. We don't want to just make all of this stuff public in which we have disagreement and division and all types of things that can really destroy a community. But we have to remember that sometimes controversy brings out the right resolution. I mean, church history is filled with controversy. What was the Reformation about? Well, that was pretty controversial, right? But what did it do? It reestablished foundational biblical truths. It reestablished Scripture only. It reestablished salvation by grace through faith. It reestablished the supremacy of Christ in everything. So we have to remember that there are ways in which controversy can be a good thing. But we don't do it just to be controversial. Jesus was not out there looking for controversy. But we know that there's already been a building opposition to his ministry. That's what chapter 11 was about. That people were not ready to receive who he was. That yes, they liked the signs and the miracles that he was performing, but they weren't yet ready to give up their lives to follow him. They weren't ready to submit to his lordship. And as Jesus demonstrates here, that he is not just Lord over their lives, he is actually Lord over the law that God has given them. And that has to do with the Sabbath. So, in essence, this is a debate about what is permitted, what is prohibited by the Sabbath law, and who has the right to interpret that correctly. Does Jesus have that right in his followers, or do the Pharisees have that right? The Sabbath. The Sabbath was, at this point in time, one of the most special, most significant celebrations for the Jewish people. Now, thinking about the purpose of the Sabbath, God gave the Sabbath, one of the Ten Commandments. He gave it as a pattern off of the week of creation. So God did his work of creation for 6 days, and on the Sabbath day, he rested and was refreshed. So mankind, in the covenant with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, God gives them a Sabbath. He gives them this day, this one day out of seven, to be a day of rest and celebration. They are to honor it. They are to keep this day holy. And it is described as a sign between Israel and God, but also a sign for the surrounding nations. So how is it that Israel is to be marked out as unique from the other nations? Well, they keep weird food laws. They don't eat all the food that the surrounding nations do. They worship the one true God. They practice circumcision, and they keep the Sabbath. That was unique from among all the other nations, and it was designed by God to be something that set them apart, that sanctified them as his people. So for them to violate the Sabbath would indicate that they are not God's special, unique people. So that is found throughout the Pentateuch and even in the prophets. Now, my understanding is that at this point in history, the Sabbath was unique because that became the marker for Israel while they were in exile. So when they were brought out of the promised land, when they were driven out of the land, the area that God had given them, and dwelt among the nations, the one sign that they could keep from that point on wasn't the temple, it wasn't the sacrifices. It probably was circumcision still, but it was also the Sabbath. It was that one unique day in which they could rest and set themselves apart. So from what historians have said, that has become a very significant and special day for them, even in the time of Jesus. So the prohibition then that God gives them was they were to keep themselves from work. There's only a few examples in the Bible of what that work entailed. They weren't to pick up sticks. Well, how do we know that? Because the guy who picked up sticks on the Sabbath was stoned to death. So don't pick up sticks on the Sabbath. They weren't to light fires. And Jeremiah talks about carrying burdens. They weren't to burden themselves, whatever that meant or whatever that looked like. They were not to fill up the wheelbarrow and start bringing it around the property, whatever it might have been. Those are basically the only rules that we are given to define what that work was. Of course, tradition has added a bunch of stuff to that. And I think this is, it's eye-opening. It helps us to understand how significant the Sabbath is to an Israelite then, but also now. It's also kind of funny and it's kind of sad. So let me give you some examples. This is Jewish tradition. There are 39 kinds of work that are prohibited or forbidden on the Sabbath. Carrying, burning, extinguishing, finishing, writing, erasing, cooking, washing, sewing, tearing, knotting, untying, shaping, plowing, planting, reaping, harvesting, threshing, winnowing, selecting, sifting, grinding, kneading, combing, spinning, dyeing, stitching, warping, weaving, unraveling, building, demolishing, trapping, shearing, slaughtering, skinning, tanning, smoothing, marking. Okay, 39. So this is a modern Orthodox Jewish website. Okay, so this is probably nothing to do with, at least from what I can understand, tradition as described in the Old Testament. Now, after the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of tradition developed, and of course the Pharisees had ideas of what was proper and what wasn't proper. But examples, carrying. You guys have anything in your pockets? Okay, that's prohibited. You can't carry, I mean, not just heavy burdens, not just loads, not just firewood, whatever it might be. You can't carry anything in your pockets on the Sabbath. A burning. Can't light candles on the Sabbath. Can't start a fire on the Sabbath. Even modern day, a modern day combustion engine that ignites gasoline in the engine, that is prohibited on the Sabbath. So you can't drive a gas-powered vehicle. Of course, that wasn't around back then, but that is how far they have taken this. Even a light bulb that has a filament that burns would be prohibited on using on the Sabbath. So they've taken this to the extreme, obviously. Tearing. If you open a package and there are words on the package, you are not to tear the words on the package. Now, toilet paper. You were not permitted to tear the toilet paper. So, according to this website, religious Jews are to buy uncut toilet paper, or cut toilet paper, and use that on the Sabbath, because you could not tear anything. Even books with letters on the binding, if you were to break the binding, fold the binding, and break those words, that was prohibited on the Sabbath. So with those 39 categories, there is a lot of rules and regulations and kind of those scrupulous details that actually guide, even today, Orthodox Jews into keeping this commandment. So, what does that relate to what is happening in Jesus' day? How does that relate to what is happening in Jesus' day? Well, it gives us a certain degree of, it shows us the importance that the Sabbath had for the Jews, but it also shows us why the Pharisees would be so specific about what the disciples were doing. Okay, what the disciples were doing was an example of harvesting, or perhaps even threshing, or winnowing. They are plucking heads of grain from the stalks, and they are breaking the heads of grain and getting the kernels out so they can actually feed themselves. So reaping or threshing or harvesting, something like that. In their mind, then, that was considered to be work. Now, of course, we know that they added walking in. You can't walk a certain distance from your home. We know that there were certain things like that during Jesus' day. But this is clearly an example to them in which they think that Jesus' disciples are violating the Sabbath because they are doing the work of harvesting at this particular moment. And their expectation is that Jesus would rebuke his disciples for breaking the Sabbath, right? If you are this law-abiding Messiah-like figure, then how can you allow your disciples to violate the Sabbath? It doesn't seem to indicate that Jesus was partaking in the grain himself, but they clearly expect him to rebuke his disciples. But that's not what he does. He actually gives three or four different reasons why this action of his disciples was permissible under the law. That they were, in fact, not violating the Sabbath day. Now look at the first example. So the first example is David. David and his little ragtag band of followers. This is what we read out of 1 Samuel. So, to the accusation of the Pharisees against his disciples, Jesus says to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry?" Now think about this for a second. The Pharisees are what? They're the interpreters of the law. They're the teachers. They're the scribes. They're they are the ones in which they ought to understand what Scripture is saying and what Scripture says. So Jesus questions the fact that they have even read about David. So Jesus is setting himself up not just as an equal with them, but as one that is even superior to them, because he is using their very words, their very treasured possession, to prove them wrong. So what did David do? Well, when he was hungry, he went to the tabernacle, which was at that time in Nob, which is outside of Jerusalem. Ahimelech was the high priest. And he entered the house of God, and he ate the bread of the presence. Well, what is the bread of the presence? The bread of the presence was 12 loaves of bread that were to be baked fresh every Sabbath day, and they were to be placed upon the table of the presence in the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. This was a representative of Israel, 12 nations, 12 loaves of bread. It was there to be enjoyed only by the priests. They were the ones that were that could have taken the bread after it sits there for a week and partake of it. They were the only ones that were allowed by the law to eat that bread, which is, again, what Jesus mentions here, right? He says it's not lawful for David to eat, nor for those who were with him. Now, when you read 1 Samuel, Ahimelech is kind of, he seems like he's a little bit cautious about even David's purpose for being there, right? He comes to him trembling, like, why are you here? And Ahimelech knows what's going on between Saul and David, so that's not a secret. But why is David here with no one else? Why does he come in a rush? Why does it seem like he doesn't have any provisions? It doesn't seem like a very well thought out journey he's on, even if it's a secret expedition, right? He's on some sort of special mission. Later on in that passage, you'll learn that what he gets there at the tabernacle is Goliath's sword. So Goliath's sword is kept in the tabernacle, and Ahimelech actually gives him the sword along with the bread. But he comes to him trembling, wondering why David, in fact, is there. He seems to allow the partaking of this bread, the sharing of this bread with his men, as long as they have kept themselves from women, which I'm not sure where that requirement comes in. But in a way, it seems like the high priest is permitting this to happen. There's no other food in the tabernacle except these 12 loaves. David only apparently needs 5 of them. But that's what Ahimelech does. He gives him the bread, which is in violation of the law. So Jesus uses that as an argument about an example in which someone partakes of food unlawfully. Okay? There's no indication that this happened on the Sabbath. Now, some people think that there was an example, well, this must have been the Sabbath day that David arrived in Nob because of the way in which the author in 1 Samuel adds in the fact that the bread was only placed there once a week on the Sabbath day, right at the end of that passage. But it doesn't seem to indicate that the bread is fresh bread, as if it was just placed there. It could have been. It could have happened on the Sabbath. There's no tradition in which it says that it did happen on the Sabbath. But Jesus is using the word of God, one example specifically from the prophets, the former prophets, as an example in which God's law was broken in order for David to be fed, in order for David to have sustenance for his journey. So, argument number one. Why doesn't Jesus rebuke his Pharisees or his disciples for breaking the Sabbath? Well, there are examples in your Bible in which the law was broken, and there seems to be an indication that there was no guilt upon the man for breaking it. David was not he was not disregarded because he broke the law. David was not demeaned or found guilty for breaking the law. So, example number one. David provides us an example in which it was permissible for the law to be broken under these conditions. So you Pharisees are wrong. Well, what about the second example? Or, verse 5, have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? You teachers of the law, have you not read in the law that the priests actually work on the Sabbath? Have you not? They actually do work on the Sabbath day, and they're not guilty for it. I think this is a pretty, it's a pretty strong argument, okay? And it leads to the conclusion that Jesus gets to. So, what did the Sabbath law require? No work to be done on it. Okay, we already know that means at least don't pick up sticks, don't start fires, don't carry burdens. In addition to that, the law says that the priests are to offer up two sacrifices on the Sabbath. So, how can that be? How can the priests work on the Sabbath day, even though the Sabbath commandment says that they can't work? Because their service in the temple was more important than the Sabbath commandment. What they were doing in the temple and offering up sacrifices to God, a grain offering and a sacrificial offering, what they were doing was actually more significant than keeping the Sabbath, than keeping the day of rest and not working on it. So there is an argument here from Jesus, from the very law of God to the Pharisees that says, in your law, the priests actually violate the Sabbath by offering sacrifices, and they're not guilty for it. Now, how does this argument work? Well, look at what he says in verse 6. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Something more important, more significant, something greater than the temple is here. Now, if we could have thought, if we thought to the Jew that the Sabbath was extremely important, which by every account it was, how much more the temple? How much more this special, unique place that God dwelt among his people? How much more significant was that? Their whole existence revolved around the temple. Revolved around the fact that God would be what? A God who dwells among his people. A God who lives with his people. The way that their camps are set up is surrounding God's presence, surrounding the tabernacle, surrounding the temple. The way that they went out about on journeys, what went first? The priests and the Ark of the Covenant that dwelt in the most holy place in the temple. God led the way for his people. What did they build in a moment of triumph? The pinnacle of their existence as a nation was Solomon's temple. God dwelt among his people. What did they long for when they were in exile? They longed to be back in their land, worshiping God in his temple. What did they do when they got back to the land? They rebuilt it after being rebuked by the prophets several times. They rebuilt the temple. And what happened when they rebuilt the temple? Well, the old people wept over it because it paled in comparison to its former glory. The young people rejoiced, and the prophets said something else is going to happen. That God is actually going to shake the temple. He's going to shake the earth. And the latter glory of the temple is going to be far greater than the former. Again, implanting in them that desire for something more, something greater, a desire and a hope that something better is yet to come. So what can be greater than the temple? Well, Jesus said that something is. You know, he's still being cautious. He's not afraid of controversy. Something greater than the temple is here. What is he talking about? What is he implying? Well, I think it's a kind of a veiled allusion to himself. What can be greater than the temple? Yeah. the man Christ Jesus, the final temple of God, right? He's the one that tabernacled among his people. He's the one that we celebrate at Christmas time, God coming to what? Dwell among his people. He is the one where we see the presence of God. So what can be greater than the temple? Himself. So what does that mean for his disciples? Well, his disciples are like priests offering up service to God. So what they're doing is faultless. They're not held guilty for their service, whether that means crushing heads of grain on the Sabbath day. Why? Because they are participating in the ministry, the service of the one who is greater than the temple. They're actually there along with him. They're like David's men. Were David's men held guilty for eating the bread of the presence with him? No. These outcasts, they were not held guilty for it. So it's no surprise then that if Jesus is greater than the temple, that his disciples were held guiltless for breaking the Sabbath, even if that was a violation of the Sabbath. It's no surprise then that if David can eat the bread of the presence, then and his men eat the bread of the presence, then Jesus, a greater David, a greater son of David, can eat the bread of the presence, that he can violate the Sabbath and his disciples, if that is in fact violating the Sabbath. So what Jesus does at that moment then is he elevates himself over not just the Sabbath, but over the temple. And in the same way, he elevates his followers over those things as well. And then there is a third blow here to the accusation of the Pharisees. And that comes in verse 7. And if you had known what this means. So the first two arguments, have you not read? Have you not read what the prophets say? Have you not read what the law says? And then finally, do you know what this means? Now it's interesting that this same verse is quoted by Jesus in chapter 9. Same exact verse, 9:13. Jesus is keeping the wrong company. He's having a meal with tax collectors and sinners. He's reclining at table with them. The Pharisees are just, they're upset, they're angry. How can your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 12, but when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Go and learn what this means. Three chapters later, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They did not take Jesus' words to heart. Go and learn what this means. They didn't understand what the prophets were saying. They didn't understand what God was getting at. The teachers of the law, the professional scribes, the experts missed it, because they did not know the very scriptures that they were holding in their hands. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's from Hosea 6:6. God's people, diligent in keeping all of the regulations imposed on them by the law, diligent to keep the sacrifices, diligent to go to the temple, to worship, to offer up their tithes and their offerings. And yet they treated each other horribly. They neglected the outcasts. They probably stole in a variety of different ways. They committed violence against each other. They don't really understand what it was all about. They thought that they could just offer the sacrifices without understanding how they ought to care for each other, about understanding the need for justice, about understanding the commands for mercy and compassion and faithfulness. They didn't understand who their God was, that God was there just to give them certain demands, and that they could just kind of neglect each other as a result. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is God speaking. God is not saying, don't offer the sacrifices. Okay, that's often what we think. He's saying, you cannot rely upon the sacrifices without understanding the implications of them, without understanding the need for being my people and demonstrating my heart, which is a heart of compassion, a heart of steadfast love. Jesus is accused of fellowshipping with the wrong people. His disciples are accused of violating the Sabbath, but he actually uses the very law of God to prove how wrong the Pharisees were. And he concludes with this statement about lordship. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath Lord. Now, all throughout this, he is defending his right to be the interpreter of the Sabbath. He uses the law. He uses the prophets. He uses his own unique status as one who is greater than all of them. And here he says it plainly. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So who gets to decide what is permissible, what is prohibited on the Sabbath? Well, Jesus does. Not the Pharisees, not even Jesus' disciples. Jesus does, because he's Lord of the Sabbath. He is the master of the Sabbath rest. So what I think this gets at then is his unique status, obviously. He's the King of creation. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is greater than the temple. It gets at the way in which he interprets Scripture, that he is the one who has the final say, even when it comes to matters of the Sabbath. He is the one who defines and describes and gets at the heart of what the Bible is getting at. We can't understand the Bible apart from him. That's interesting, as Dr. Bennett mentioned, about the idea of light. As we celebrate Advent and these candles symbolize moments of light dimly 4,000 years ago and a little bit brighter 3,000 years ago and on and on and on. We're on this side in more light because of the revelation of Christ. We get to see more clear. We get to see things that people missed because we see them with the eyes of Christ. We see them through the lens of Christ. I think there's implications for us, especially when it comes to understanding the role that Jesus has in interpreting Scripture and the way in which he points out the failure of the scribes. The Pharisees would be the first ones to hold up their Bibles. They would be the first ones to unroll the scrolls and say, yes, we have accepted and we believe all that God has given us. We understand everything that he has revealed. They would be the first ones to do that. The common person probably wouldn't, but the Pharisees would. But the problem is that their approach to Scripture, they could not see how Jesus could have more authority than them in understanding Scripture. And even though we hold up our Bibles alongside them, we do so not because we are the experts, not because we have the right interpretation, even though we desire to have that, but we do so because we know that the Scriptures point us to Christ. We do so because we don't just want to look at Moses and Joshua and David. We do so because we know that they were in part shadows of a far greater Moses and Joshua and David that was to come. And it's through the Scriptures that we see who Jesus is. So we cannot approach Scripture without understanding that that is our goal. Our goal is to understand the God-man, to understand Christ Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I think there's a more personal way in which this scripture can be understood and applied by us. The Pharisees were ignorant of some of the most obvious things. So God's desire was not just to be scrupulous and very detailed about certain specifics and nuances of the law. Okay, what Jesus seems to be indicating here is that there was a bigger picture in mind. That in all of our devotion and discipline and being focused in upon different details, if we miss the bigger picture, then we're in the same boat that the Pharisees were in. Which is what? Yes, details matter. Yes, specifics matter. We should be as in tune with those as we can, but we cannot ignore the compassion that God has designed for us to live in. He has wanted us, He wants us to demonstrate His own heart, which is what? Compassion, mercy, steadfast love, humility, all of those things. We cannot depend upon our scrupulosity and ignore the compassion that we are expected to have. Remember how Jesus has revealed Himself. He is the one who is meek and lowly in heart. He is the one who, in some way, He is the one who is soft and tender. That's how He has chosen to reveal Himself. So the Pharisees, they're being harsh. Well, the disciples shouldn't be plucking food. They shouldn't be touching those heads of grain. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're hungry. The law actually permits them to glean from the field. They're not out there with a threshing sword or whatever those things are called. They're not out there gathering up bundles to take home. They're grabbing a couple heads of grain to eat because they're hungry. The Pharisees missed that point. Jesus, the Lord of rest, the one who is meek and lowly, gentle, tender-hearted, compassionate, He is the one that is actually providing provision for His people. The people are suffering under the burdens of the Pharisees because they can't pluck a couple heads of grain for their afternoon meal. And Jesus is there to say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I permit my disciples who are participating in a greater ministry than you're participating in to eat, to take and eat. Be fed, be filled, be happy. I'm the one here that is declaring to you that you have no authority. So we must be aware that adherence to some scriptures, however detailed and nuanced and specific they may be, cannot cause us to miss out on the big picture. Remember what Jesus says of the Pharisees in chapter 23. What do? They tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. They've missed out on the big picture because they're so focused in on those little green things of dill. They missed the forest for the trees. We need to be aware of that as well. But in all, we see that the greater one has come. We see the beauty of our Savior. We see the more significant temple, the one who offers a better, eternal Sabbath rest, the one who not only knows the Scriptures better than the experts, the one who interprets the Scriptures better than the experts. And it is Him that we get to celebrate this Christmas and every day for the rest of our lives, for all eternity. We get to celebrate the greater one, the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of rest. So as we do that, we will continue to do so in song. We will sing of the church's one foundation, song 346.